the Lord's blessing on His Word before it's read and ministered to us tonight. Let's take time to do that too. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank You for the blessing of Your Word, and that when Your Word goes out, it never returns to You void. It accomplishes what You set out for it to do. And we would pray tonight again that what's read, what's proclaimed, might direct our attention as we respond then to the glory of Your great name and that of Your Son, along with the Spirit, the one only God, and that the response that we give now may be but a moment of the glories that are worthy of You, not only in time, but for eternity. And so thank You, Father, for the privilege of being able to respond to Your Word that way in our lives. May You accept our prayers for the sake of Jesus. Amen. So whether you're here or you're online, and we're glad for those who are able to be with us online this evening as well, we turn to the book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. And I've been having a series out of the book of Exodus, and of course, I have no idea what series your pastors had. I hope it hasn't been on the plagues of late. If it has, then I guess this would be a reinforcement. But we're taking a moment to look at the first plague this evening. We've looked at the water turning to blood. We've looked at the frogs plague, and we've also looked at the gnats. But I've been doing a series from the beginning of Exodus up until where we're at in the plagues now. But I thought I would bring the first plague to you this evening in a proclamatory way as we look at Exodus 7, verses 14 through 25. So this is what God's Word has to say to us there. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals and their ponds and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And we're grateful to the Lord that we could read from His Word publicly this evening, and glad that we could pray also that its Word might be a blessing to us tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, For people who can't stand the sight of blood, this plague about Pharaoh and Egypt would not help things much. This is, of course, the first of the 10 plagues of Exodus. If we had had the chance, we could look back and we could have seen the signs of the staff that turned into a snake. And if we had, we would have seen that that was a prelude, not only of the plagues, but also of the catastrophe of the Red Sea, where the enemy of God's people and of God is swallowed up in victory. Because you might recall that all the other staff were swallowed by the staff of Aaron. And that was a picture of the swallowing that was going to happen in the Red Sea. And that was also, of course, a picture and a prelude to the swallowing of death that brings victory to God's people through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what brings Exodus to heart for people like us who need to know more than that we're without God and without hope in the world. We need to know the victory over the greatest enemy that we would have, and that's death itself. And that's provided to us by our great champion that Jesus Christ is. But in this first plague, we want to see that when the water turned to blood, that it has some similar, and you see this through Exodus anyway, is that you see yourself looking back at certain things, and you see yourself looking forward at other things, anticipating things nearby in Exodus, but also far afield in the New Testament. So you see things that take us back, they take us forward, and you have that here too. It's in this first plague, you see this judgment that comes upon Pharaoh. You see a revelation of divine sovereignty, but you also see, again, another prelude of things to come. We want to take, first of all, a look, though, that when water turned to blood, it was a sign of judgment here. As our passage and as Exodus so far makes clear, Pharaoh had this coming to him, this judgment. Pharaoh, after all, had said earlier in stiff rebellion, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" And that's not just a problem for Pharaoh. That's a problem in our society. And when we sin, that's our problem, isn't it? Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Pharaoh hadn't listened in the past week, even when a sign was given to him as he so requested. And that's also the way of the world, isn't it? It's always God, prove yourself to me. The problem with God is not that he doesn't prove himself. The problem is with a hard heart. The problem's with a heavy heart. And the Lord, nevertheless, time and time again, and we know that about God, is that God is not a God who acts in a corner. When God acts, he acts so that the whole world may know that he is God. And that's why the world hears the proclamation of the sovereignty of God and of the judgments of God and certainly of the gospel of God, because he is a God who has accomplished what he has in public. He has accomplished what he has in the world, for his glory. And he has accomplished it in such a way that nobody has excuse to deny him. The Lord, in response here and in accordance with his plan, begins his judgment then against Pharaoh, if for no other reason than that he has refused to allow Israel to go and worship the Lord, as is their calling, and in that, for that matter, is Pharaoh's calling, and for that matter, is our calling. But Pharaoh's heart is heavy, and in those days that meant that on the scales of justice, his was a heart of injustice and iniquity that needed to be punished. But why turn water into blood? You know, why would that be the suitable way for the Lord to get a point across to Pharaoh? Well, we read that blood fills the Nile, and that in fact it covers the land, even the wood and the stone. It's almost like a flood kind of judgment that's taking place here. But it's blood that's flowing now, not water. But why is that? It's not just the fact that Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. But Pharaoh wanted to use the Nile, as you'll recall, in a murderous way, in an anti-Christian way, really, because he wanted to see to it that the babies of the covenant people, the people of the promise, through whom the world would be blessed, through the seed, through all that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, he wanted those baby boys thrown into the Nile. Now, look, you know, you go back to Exodus 1:22, and you know that story. The boys and girls know about that story too. And this has already come back to bite him, of course, because Moses was taken from that very Nile. He was taken from the waters to deliver God's people. But it bites him now too, because the blood speaks about the murderous intentions of Pharaoh. Now, already back in Genesis 4, verse 10, and I told you, that's what I was saying to you, and that's what happens with Exodus, is Exodus takes you backwards, and it also takes you forward. But one of the ways it takes you backwards is that we're reminded in Genesis 4, verse 10, about how the ground cries out because of the blood of Abel. All right, the Lord said to Cain that the voice of Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground, which resulted in Cain's curse. Creation groans under the sin of mankind. And it cries out for justice and renewal and deliverance, and it longs for that satisfaction. And that's the way it's been since the fall. Romans 8, you remember, tells us that the whole creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And what you end up having here is kind of like a bold, printed, highlighted, vivid crying out of creation. And in that crying out, we see the flowing of blood. The flowing of blood is the way that God carries out His judgment. Ezekiel 32, verses 6 through 8, speak about Pharaoh's death and destruction in judgment. And it's likened there unto the flowing of blood in Egypt that brings death and destruction and demise, not just to Pharaoh, but to all of Egypt. In Joel 2:30, we read that blood, fire, and pillars of smoke will be among the wonders that God performs on the heavens and the earth in that time when the Lord would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. The moon, we hear, would be turned to blood. And in the calling of the martyrs who wonder when their blood's going to be avenged, in Revelation 6, verse 10, we read in verse 12 of the moon becoming like blood. Blood flows in judgment. And the water turns to blood because the waters, we read in our passage, are going to be and would be struck. The waters were to be struck. The waters are struck with the curse of God, not with His blessing. Now, of course, the creation had already known the curse of the Lord, but here we just see an intensification of that. It's an intensification of that. And that happens more as you go through with these plagues. It's not that there isn't already a curse upon creation, as it were, because of sin, but now it takes on an intensity to underscore what sin does to the world, what sin does to people, what that does to the relationship that mankind has with God. The wages of sin is death, but here we see those wages more clearly displayed. The Nile was seen as this fertile resource for the people of Israel, but they cannot count on it for the period of time that God has prescribed. It's struck. It's not the first time creation's been struck. Genesis 8:21 says that God would never strike living things again with a flood, like which that which was that struck the people of Noah's time. He would never strike things with a flood. The flood there is seen as a plague par excellence. to the nth degree. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Moses had struck down, you might remember, an Egyptian. And that was a premature judgment because that Egyptian had struck an Israelite unjustly. But now justice has ripened. Now it was the time for the Lord's vengeance to strike according to the Lord's timing, according to the Lord's matter. And that's always a reminder of us too, right? Is that, and some of the people that we read about in the scriptures, and sometimes we find ourselves doing that. We want to run ahead of God. We want things to be a certain way, and we want things to be a certain way for us. And so we run ahead of God and we do things a certain way that we shouldn't do because we're not waiting on the Lord. And we're not patient that way. And that's partly what Moses ran into. It wasn't the time yet. Now was the time for striking to occur in God's time, in God's manner. And of course, this judgment is seen not only in the blood, but in the smell. And if we had the chance, when we talk about the frogs, we talk about the smell that was there as well, and how that was a plague. And it really goes to show you that life really does stink when you think you can take on God rather than to trust Him. And you have some of that here also. We oftentimes think of signs as signs of sight, but there's also ones of smell. And this is one of them. The river stinks. Back in chapter 5, Pharaoh says to the Israelites, you've got too much time on your hands, so we're not going to give you any straw. Go get your own straw. And we hear the foreman coming to the Israelite leaders coming to Moses and say, you know what's happened now? In chapter 5, verse 21, he says to them, you know what's happened now, Moses? You've made us a stench before Pharaoh. You've made us a stench that way. Jacob said after the case when he talked with his children, his sons who had carried out a vengeance against Dinah in Genesis 34, he told his sons, you've made me a stench before the people of the land. And in both those cases, there was a concern about being killed. Now who is it that stinks? This is appropriate justice. Egypt stinks, not just before Pharaoh, because I'd be giving him too much credit. Egypt and Pharaoh stink before the Lord. It's a stench of judgment before the Lord. It's not like the well-pleasing sacrifice that's sweet-smelling before God. You know, the way that Christ's sacrifice accomplishes that for us and how we're called to that kind of living sacrifice ourselves that's pleasing unto God. No, life stinks here before the Lord. And it's appropriate because this is the judgment that comes. That's part of, you know, the situation even in our own lives is that when life goes on and we have no hope and we're without God in the world, and so much of the world looks at things like that this day, they declare that life stinks, and you know, life does stink unless you know Christ. Well, that's what's happening here also amongst these people in Egypt and with Pharaoh. Now, from our text, you know, we don't see Pharaoh reacting to this plague with much concern. Yet as blood was upon Egypt in the water, so also blood was upon the hands of Pharaoh. It's really that, isn't it? He's a man of blood here that way. Blood's on his hands. It should have made him shiver to the bone. Creation cries out for vengeance as Pharaoh persecutes God's people, as he stands rebellious before the Lord, as he stands as this anti-Christ figure, because, you know, if he had his way, there wouldn't be no covenant people. And if there would be no covenant people, there'd be no Christ. But you can't beat God. And the covenant God's going to have is justice. And creation testifies to that through the flowing and the flooding of blood in the waters that bring death and a stench. In the first of these plagues, Pharaoh is hearing the verdict, and the verdict's guilty. Doomed to death. His murderous antichrist attitude is going to demand divine vengeance, which will be seen soon enough in the 10th plague, where those who haven't had blood shed for them will know death. And it'll be seen soon enough in the death in the waters. Not a fish, but the armies of Egypt. The blood of Christ fell in the hands of those who came to whom he came, and he didn't receive them. They said, may his blood be on our hands and our children. And judgment came to Jerusalem. And yet when in our day we see the blood of the plague here, we see the blood flow in creation, it points to our own sin too, doesn't it? We live in a world that loves to point out the sins of others. And it's handy to do that. Because when you're always pointing at somebody else and their own failings and their own sins and their own imperfections, or even some of those that are made up, then the light's not shining on your own darkness, is it? If you're able to always shine the light on somebody else's misdeeds, then the light doesn't have to shine on you. And left to ourselves, we're not too quick to point out our own sins and shortcomings. But if we were, we would be less inclined and curb our own arrogant self-righteousness as we stand humbly before a holy and just God. The world would be a lot quieter. The nation would be a lot more at peace if it spent just as much time examining itself than it did examining other people. Because God demands satisfaction for our unrighteousness and for our sin. We're the ones in need of His mercy. We're in need of His grace. Every single human being is that way. And if every single human being understood that, more mouths would be shut except for prayers to God. What a blessing, though, isn't it, when you and I can say that nothing in our hands we bring, simply to His cross we cling. The blood of the Lord Jesus justifies us, satisfies the wrath of God for us, so that through the flowing of His blood, we may know the Lord and His blessing. So that we then too can look at the world with less self-righteousness and with more grace, because we look at the world and we say, apart from the grace of God, there go I. And we need that kind of grace because judgment is coming. And as I was praying too, that light, that attitude is an attitude that's a light that our world needs so desperately today, doesn't it? Because God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is going to be poured out again one day, and He's going to rid the world of sin thanks to the blood of Christ, whose blood cleanses His people, but whose blood also restores all things. He cleanses the injustice and the iniquity of sinful humanity. You know, our world is at the very most, they want to see a form of godliness devoid of its power. Ministry this morning talked about that. But the world needs, and it loves to talk about change, but it needs the change that only God can provide. You know, and we look forward to that day when God makes all things new. We look forward to it in hope. But, you know, Pharaoh and those like him and unbelief hardens itself to it and wants its own gospel to spread and its own gospel to share that's no gospel at all. So we see the judgment here. We also see divine sovereignty also revealed here. This sign is performed so that that Pharaoh may know that God is the Lord. Whether Pharaoh believes this or not isn't the point at all. God's wonders display this knowledge, whether people believe it or not. I mean, that still goes on, right? In churches and places where the gospel is proclaimed. You can proclaim it as clearly as you want, as relevantly as you want, and as faithfully as you want, and you'll have people snoring and sleeping, and people apathetic, and people who don't want to be where they're at hearing these things, and people who stay away from it. Now see, whether Pharaoh believes these things is not the point. God's wonders display that knowledge, whether people believe it or not. The cross of Christ is a public display of that truth as well. The empty tomb is a public display of this before the powers of both religion and state. And certainly the water turning to blood is a public display of this because it's everywhere. The covenant God is Lord, and not the powers of the world, not the powers of the devil, and not the powers that seem so strong in our world and that sometimes we want to fear so much. The Nile was viewed as God before Egypt. It was called happy. Not, you know, I'm happy to see you, but H-A-P-I. It was the God of the Nile. It was looked at as the provider of the people. And so when the covenant God says to Pharaoh, by this you will know that I am the Lord, he's displaying by this plague that it is not happy that provides, it's the Lord that does. Happy is not the Lord of provision, the Lord is the providential God. But that declaration doesn't faze Pharaoh either. In fact, he looks foolishly at his magicians who are able at this point too, corruptedly, to counterfeit the Lord in performing magic acts to look like they're on par with the Lord. But all they can do is mimic him crudely. They can't remove the plague. All they can do is contribute to it. All they can do is contribute to the display of the Lord's sovereignty. They don't make things better. They just make things worse. And people want to count on their corrupt counterfeits and their corrupt gospels and their corrupt fellowships to reinforce their hardening ways. They don't want to be in church, but they'll find something else to be their church. It might be the bar. It might be the arena. It might be the lake. I don't know. It can be anything. Sometimes it can be things that in and of themselves are not bad. But they find their fellowship somewhere else. Or when they're looking for counsel and they're looking for encouragement and they're looking for their hearts to be soothed, you know, it's in songs and movies or politicians as they spread their spiritual counsel to people. And they say, that's the ones on whom I'm going to be counting. And they take joy in believing that everything was made by chance. Or they rejoice in a world that, in their intellect, about a world that has no purpose or design. And you think, why do you want to do that? you want to act like you're so knowledgeable and about how you know what things are all about when you make the declaration that nothing's about anything. You know, they make gods for themselves rather than being consoled that they were made by God in whom they live and move and have their being. And they prefer to face the future in the comfort of knowing that there isn't a supreme being rather than being led by him. And they take joy in looking at a dark future where they lead themselves with no guarantees and no compass to guide them. But what a lesson for those who can see in plague number one a call to look to the covenant God of the promise in Jesus Christ as the one who's going to provide. I mean, if that isn't important to know in these days, I don't know what is. In a world that's beating the drum that there's no reason for satisfaction, that they can't get it. And then you get these spiritual convulsions. You get these convulsions of that spirit coming up from time to time. And we're living in one of those. What a blessing when we're able to say, you know, there was a lamb whose blood was shed for in my place. There's a God who in Christ will provide his shepherding in life and in death. And I don't have to be like as Jesus looked out on the crowds and saw that these people were sheep without a shepherd. And what a blessing to see in the plague and in Christ that the Lord is God, so that what you and I can say is, okay, if this is the way people are going to be, frankly, that's their problem. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there's not going to be anything that's more important to us than that. And that's part of what you see when you're looking at this plague, is you're looking at the divine sovereignty that comes through in the plague. And there's one last thing, and we've talked a little bit about it already, but it's a prelude and the preview of things to come that we see in this first plague. We touched on the fact that this water judgment at the Nile previews the water judgment at the Red Sea. We talk about the striking that's done in judgment. But let's be reminded also that the striking that happens here is also a prelude to a judgment that's of striking that occurs in the person of Jesus Christ so that we don't have to be struck. The Lord strikes Egypt with a plague. But Jesus Christ, as the shepherd of God's people, is struck by God for the sake of his sheep, as Matthew 26:31 tells us. And the same word is used there if you looked at the original readings. Of course, we know in Isaiah 53, right, that the suffering servant was stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. In Exodus 17, verse 5, Moses is to strike the rock of Horeb, and it says there, with the same rod that struck the river, and water will come out of it, that people may drink. And Paul says that that rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:4. You know, for the sake of his Father, for the sake of his people, Jesus Christ becomes the object of curse for us when we find ourselves responding to him in faith, so that instead of being like the Egyptians who can't find water to drink, we can. We can find spiritual water to drink. We can be satisfied. He takes the ultimate plague upon himself so that by his wounds we're healed. And so is it any wonder, if you think about this, in John chapter 2, as opposed to the first plague, Jesus, in his miracle, his first miracle, turns water to wine instead of the blood. You know, because blood spoke of death and destruction and chaos. But Jesus comes to bring life and renewal and order to the lives of people who can't find it, to the lives of his people and to the creation of which he's Lord and Savior. And through that miracle, he was displaying to the world that he's come to his people. He's come to deliver them. He has come to bring about a transformation of creation and transformation for his people from death unto life. As with the plague of blood by the Lord, so also by the blessing of wine by Christ, he's saying to the nations, I'm Lord of creation and Lord of salvation. Revelation 16, verses 2 through 6, would speak to us about the coming of the judgment of God in terms of the plagues. When we who live in the New Testament age, when we see the plagues, yeah, we should see the picture of the greater and the just judgment of God that's coming to the world. It's a judgment that should keep us honest. It's a judgment that will display with full blossom that the covenant God is indeed Lord of all. And it should be a reminder to us again that the wrong that seems so often so strong for us is but a drop in the bucket when we consider the rule of God. Because though the wrong seems awful strong, God's the ruler yet. And that's the hope of faith. That doesn't mean anything to unbelief now. Unbelief doesn't care. Unbelief doesn't get excited about that. Right? Unbelief yawns at that. But it'll be the joy of faith when it comes to fruition. And the dread of all to who take the supremacy of Christ the Savior and Lord lightly today. We don't want to be those kind of people. See, plague one displays God's judgment, sovereignty, and it's a prelude to wondrous things that Christ has done and is going to do in salvation and judgment. And while it may not mean much to hardened hearts, and it doesn't, and I can tell you over 30 years, I've seen both sides of it. It's a wonderful thing to those who receive it in faith, and to other people, they yawn at it and they don't care. But while it might harden some people's hearts, others receive it in reverent faith. And they believe in Christ, that the covenant God is Lord both now and forevermore. And they live accordingly. They see Him as Lord of salvation, Lord of judgment, Lord of everything. And that's the comfort of everybody. That's the comfort and hope of everyone who responds in faith to the wondrous works of the Lord in Jesus Christ. And it's simply my prayer that's the response that you have to the gospel tonight and always. Amen. I'm going to take a moment to respond in prayer. Father, we see the water turning to blood, and we can see the ways in which creation is waiting for that great revelation that's coming to make everything new. It reminds us of how wondrous you are. It reminds us of that you're not one with whom we should be trifling. But we never want to see this either apart from how Jesus Christ Himself comes, so that there may be life found in Him. As He turns water not to blood but to wine, speaking to us of blessing, of transforming His people and His creation, and that He's the reason why there is that hope for eternity, and also that reason for faith today. And so I pray, Father, that for all of us, whenever the gospel's heard and as we live our lives out and when we're confronted with chaos and suffering or chaos and insurrection and a discontented spirit, and where we find that even in our own life, that we might be renewed, we might be transformed, we might find ourselves recognizing the marvel and the joy and the blessing of belonging to a God who can not only turn water to blood or water to wine, but can turn our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh through the blood that Jesus Christ has spilled for us and by Your Spirit. May we live then, Lord, in a life worthy of the gospel then. And we'd ask that You'd hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing number 20.